In 1 Peter, we're told to be prepared to give a reason for the hope we have as Christians.
That's the reason why we study God's Word. That's the reason why we want to get the message of the whole Bible, not only so that we may grow by that message, but so that we will be more and more able to explain to people, to give a reasoned explanation of the truth of the gospel.
Christians are called to be in the world, but not of it. That's a difficult balance. How do we live in the world without compromising our faith? And how do we have an eternal impact on those around us? Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson shows us what it takes to be a faithful witness in a hostile world.
Now, we've been thinking about a number of aspects of living the Christian life. We began this section of our studies with the thought that we face an enemy, and it's very important that we understand that we really do have an evil and wicked enemy. And so we thought in that context about the Christian armor that God gives to us in the gospel. We also thought about a question people often ask: how do I come to know God's will? And then you remember we went on to speak about the fact that there are hardships to be faced in the Christian life. And it's very important that we understand that's the nature of the Christian life. And I want to turn to another aspect of living the Christian life in this session, and that is being a Christian witness, serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the world and bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus. And I want to focus our attention on something that the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, but is especially his exhortation to us to always be ready to give a reason for the hope of the gospel that is in us. 1 Peter is a very significant book for the Christian church in the Western world. For this reason, it was written, among other things, to help Christians in a pre-Christian world to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And we have fast in the West become a post-Christian world. It's still true in many parts of the Western world that you can believe your Christian convictions, but increasingly in some places it's becoming almost prohibited to practice your Christian convictions. And in many ways, that's so similar to the pre-Christian world of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was prepared to tolerate all kinds of religions. In a sense, it was even prepared to tolerate Christianity as a sect of Judaism. Where the rubber really met the road in these early days of the Christian church was when the Roman Empire understood that the Christian gospel made exclusive claims for the lordship of Jesus Christ. It was fine to say Jesus is Lord as long as you also said Caesar is Lord. But to say Jesus is Lord in a way that Caesar will never be Lord was intolerable because it was regarded as extreme religion. And why 1 Peter is so helpful to us is because the whole of the letter, in different ways, is helping Christians to negotiate that world without compromising their faith, without losing their faith, but rather by their faith making an impact on the people among whom they lived. And as much to teach us in the same way in a post-Christian world. It's a manual for witnessing in a pre-Christian world that gives us such helpful instruction for bearing witness to Jesus Christ in a post-Christian world. And there's something to me very interesting about this statement that Peter makes: always be ready to give a reason, an explanation for the hope that is in you to anyone who asks you. I say that's interesting for this reason. Peter clearly expects that non-Christians will be asking Christians to explain themselves. I wonder if you've noticed what has happened. It certainly happened in my lifetime. that manuals for evangelism and even the way in which people have conducted evangelism has often involved Christians asking non-Christians questions. I remember the first evangelism manual I ever read when I think I was 15 at the time. It began like this: you can witness to anybody, anywhere. For example, you're out walking and you see a man walking a dog. You go up to him and you say, "Sir, did you know that dog is God spelt backwards?" I didn't even bother trying that one with the dog walkers I saw. But the whole aim was really to kind of space invade somebody else's life, because he wasn't likely to be asking you any questions. Now, if you just step back a little and think about the New Testament and New Testament Christians and 21st century Christians, I think you'll realize that's a huge difference. And what's the situation? The situation is that New Testament Christians were apparently so dramatically different from the world in which they lived, that they prompted questions. Contemporary Christians are so often so like the world in which we live that nobody would ever dream of asking questions. And so this is a great challenge to us, that there's something more fundamental about being a Christian witness than the kind of techniques that we might learn. So often those techniques are artificial. But there's nothing artificial. In fact, when you think about it, there's not a word in the New Testament that tells you, if you want to be a Christian witness, here are the three things you need to learn and to do. No, being a Christian witness in the New Testament was a whole of life reality. And that's why, although Peter does not frequently mention the idea of being a witness in the world, everything that he writes in the five chapters of this letter impact the way we live the Christian life so that people will begin to ask questions. So the first thing I want us to think about in this context is, what would make a non-Christian ask a Christian questions? Do you notice what Peter says? You always need to be ready for people who will ask you questions about the hope that is in you. The New Testament world was actually a very hopeless world, and the post-Christian world is also a very hopeless world. Of course, politicians disguise that fact. Of course, the scientists who tell us there is nothing in the substructure of life that gives life any significance, it's just all biology. Of course, the philosophers who tell us there is no meaning to life don't live in a way that's consistent with anything that they actually teach and believe. But we're living in a world where the great minds of the world, if you think consistently and logically about what they're teaching, are giving people no hope. And people are actually hopeless. People, in a sense, have just given up. Life lasts 70 years, you die, and that's that. That's all there is to it. And if there's any significance, you've got to make up the significance yourself. And some people are more successful at it than others, but that's all. We are just a phenomenal accident in the world, and therefore there is nothing either in the cosmos or in human life that would give you any reason for hope. Well, people will still speak about having hope, but it's not really hope. Now, that's where the Christian is different. The Christian sees beyond the horizon of this world. The Christian, unlike the non-Christian, lives his or her life in the light of the future. The Christian sees that the present is short, but the future is long. The Christian sees that the present is visible, but the invisible world is far more real than the visible world. And at least in the world of the New Testament, that made a dramatic difference. To know that Christ had been raised from the dead, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, filled these Christians with hope, and it transformed their lives. they were so different from other people. Indeed, says Peter, you are aliens and strangers in this world. And so you see what he's emphasizing here, that what makes the Christian cause non-Christians to ask questions is that the Christian who lives in this world is so different from the people who live around him. The Christian who lives in this world is so different from his or her neighbor. I developed a little kind of game in life when I lived in the United States, especially in the latter years when I lived in Columbia, South Carolina. I always loved coming down on elevators or going up on elevators in tall buildings. And if there were other people in the elevator, falling into conversation with them. And I often found it was just as I would leave that they would ask the question that had been in their mind all along. Where is this fellow from? And sometimes, just as I was leaving, they would say, by the way, where do you come from? And I would walk out of the elevator backwards and say to them, Columbia, South Carolina. And watch the expressions on their faces as the door closed, because they were thinking, he doesn't sound as though he comes from around here. And it was true. I couldn't disguise the fact. Every time I opened my mouth, it was clear I was an alien, a stranger, not from around here. And what Peter is really fundamentally saying is, if you're a Christian, that is true of you. And as you grow as a Christian, it will become true not because you manufacture special ways of doing things, but because everything you do will be different. Often in my life, people have said to me, so we speak the same language. I want to say, no, we don't really speak the same language. But we speak the same language. So what's really the difference between living in Scotland and living in the United States? My standard answer has been, absolutely everything is just a little different. And often that's what draws people's interest, that you're different and you're not from around here. So what explains you? And that's really what Peter is saying here, that there is something so life-transforming about the gospel, that although we live in the same world as other people, they recognize there's something about him. I just don't quite know what makes him tick. There's something about her. I personally believe this will be more and more true of our Christian families. As family life becomes increasingly dysfunctional, people will look at Christian families and be prompted to ask them questions once they get over the hurdle of their pride and say to them, as sometimes people do say to us, how do you do that? I see there is something different. And you see, it's that something different about real Christians that makes those who are non-Christians ask the big questions. And so this is what Peter is saying to us. He is saying that what makes non-Christians ask questions of us is simply that we are Christ's and we are therefore, by definition, different. But then notice he goes on to say, now, how then are Christians to answer? And it's very interesting to notice what he says, because there are two levels to it. They belong together like two sides of a coin, but there are two levels. The first is, he says, there is something about the testimony we express in words that's important. So we must always be ready to give a reason, an apology, an explanation for the hope that is in us. Now, what does that mean? That does not mean in the first instance that we tell people how we became Christians. That means in the first instance we tell people about Jesus Christ, who is the one who has given us hope. And actually, we're living in a world where increasingly people don't know anything about Jesus Christ except that they've rejected him. But they really don't know anything about him. And you know, as I think we saw in an earlier study, the sad thing about Christians is that sometimes we don't know very much about him either. Perhaps not enough about him to be able to say, you know, there's a book in the New Testament, one of the Gospels, and this is what it says about Jesus. These are the claims that are made about Jesus. And so Peter is saying, in this world, the first thing you need to learn to do if you're going to be a witness is not techniques that you use in your evangelism. What you need to understand is what the Christian gospel actually is, so that you could explain it to a child. Indeed, going and teaching in a children's Sunday school class might be the very best training ground for us as Christians who are able to bear witness to those who are not Christians. Because Jesus Christ himself is the reason for the hope that's in us. And that's the reason why we study God's word. That's the reason why we need to drink in its truth. That's the reason why we read the Bible for ourselves. That's the reason why we want to get the message of the whole Bible, not only so that we may grow by that message, but so that we will be more and more able to explain to people, to give a reasoned explanation of the truth of the gospel. Actually, Peter uses a word here that Paul also uses in Philippians chapter 1. When, you remember when he was in prison and the Philippians were discouraged. He says, don't be discouraged because I realize I've been put here in order to give these Roman soldiers an explanation of the gospel. And when you see things in that light, then you realize that many of the difficult situations you find yourself placed in life, you have been placed there in order that people will ask, what makes her different? And in order that you may be able to give to them an explanation of the gospel. But notice, in this context, Peter underlines for us that our testimony to Jesus Christ is not only expressed in our words, it's expressed in our manner. Do you notice how he puts it in the next verse? He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Isn't that something? You see what he's saying? He's saying powerful Christian witness involves both an ability to explain what the gospel is and a lifestyle that testifies to the gospel's power. And this is probably what drew some of us to Christ in the first place. It was part of what drew me to Jesus Christ. That the people who were able to explain the gospel to me were also people whose lives expressed the transforming power of God in the gospel. And you notice what Peter emphasizes? It's very interesting what he emphasizes. It's not tremendous abilities to speak. It's actually much more challenging abilities. Being able to do this with gentleness. Sometimes I fear that evangelical Christians have not read this verse. We bear witness to Christ as though we were engaged in some military attack on non-Christians. And not with gentleness. And then we say they didn't listen when the truth was our lives put them off. They sensed that we had bad breath. And it's interesting, isn't it? You can speak the gospel with bad breath. And if you speak the gospel with bad breath, it pollutes the gospel that you speak. So if the gospel hasn't made a life-transforming impact upon us, the words that we speak to communicate that gospel to others will fall to the ground. Yes, sometimes God in his sovereignty will use them, but that's no excuse for us abusing the clear teaching of the New Testament that when we bear witness to Jesus Christ, we do it with gentleness and respect. Alas, that's not always the case. Respect. How can you respect somebody who doesn't believe the gospel? Because they're made as the image of God. And you see that the tragedy of their lives is that they've fallen short of the glory of God. And when you see that, you're looking at them not just with the eyes of the flesh, but with the eyes of God. And that transforms the way in which you begin to speak to them. So this is what he's saying. I'm reminded here of a story about a man who was the very first minister of the church to which I belong in Scotland, a man called Robert Murray McShane. Some of you may have heard of him. He ministered with great power. He died when he was 29. And after he died, there was a letter that was found on his desk that had arrived and remained unopened, and one of his friends opened it. And it was an expression of gratitude for a sermon that he had preached some days before. And the letter said this, appreciation for the message. But he said, it was not so much what you said, but the manner in which you said it that struck home. Isn't that interesting? Not so much what you said, although that was significant, but that there seemed to be a harmony between the gospel that was spoken and the manner in which it was spoken. And that tells in people's lives because they're not accustomed to meeting that kind of thing. They're accustomed to people using them and abusing them and not being kind to them and not respecting them in differences and in arguments. And the reason for that is that the worldly man has nothing that would create that kindness and respect for someone who radically disagrees with him. But the gospel is able to do that. Now, I want you to notice as we close that those statements are made by Peter, but there are various statements that surround it that kind of give colour to it, like a great painting where there's a central figure, but then there are things around that somehow or another seem to feed into what is central. And there are three of them worth mentioning here. The first of this is what Peter says in verse 14. In verse 14, he suggests that even if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we will be blessed. So when we bear witness to Jesus Christ, even in hostile circumstances, then, says Peter, let us be confident of the divine blessing. The second thing to notice, and again this is in this context, is that as we bear witness to Jesus Christ, we do not need to fear those who oppose us. And there's a simple reason for that. It is because we've learned to fear Jesus Christ as Lord. And then there's a third thing that gives colour to his encouragement to us to witness, and it's in verses 16 and 17. And it is that we should expect that we will be fruitful. Those who revile our good behaviour in Christ will be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And what he's really saying here is that those who oppose the gospel will be defeated. And we need to have that confidence that ultimately will always be true. So this is a wonderful encouragement to us, to be witnesses to our Savior Jesus Christ.
Indeed. We can have confidence that our efforts are never in vain. The gospel is effective and powerful. We've heard a great reminder from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson today. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, and we have been making our way through Dr. Ferguson's series on the basics of the Christian life. It's during times like these that we have a wonderful opportunity to address the fear and anxiety of our friends and neighbors. We need to be prepared to explain what gives us hope. This message, indeed the entire series, is helpful in that regard. We'll send you the full 12-part series on two DVDs. Just request The Basics of the Christian Life when you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can find us online at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. We hope that during this time you have an opportunity to take your Bible study deeper. And that's why we've made all of our study guides for these teaching series free to download. They're available for more than 100 of these series, each providing lesson objectives, lecture outlines, and study questions, helpful for family devotions or for your own quiet time. And you can explore all of these study guides when you go to ligonier.org. Well, how do we continue in the faith when we face opposition, persecution, and discouragement? The final message in Dr. Ferguson's series is on persevering to the end, and we hope you'll join us for that lesson tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind.